We are continuing our study of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Today we'll be looking at verses 13 through 23. John chapter 9. Before we continue our study of this account of Jesus' miraculous healing of the man born blind, I want to talk just for a few minutes in a general way about the subject of faith healers in our world. The first group to comment on that claims they know about healings that take place is Roman Catholicism. There has been a long history, actually, of so-called healings in Catholicism. Many Catholics along the way have claimed that they've prayed to a saint, and that saint has answered the prayer and healed them, or they have claimed that they have touched some sort of relic, religious relic, and by that they've been healed. We should mention Mormonism as well in this list. Mormonism also claims a long history of faith healings. This is just another false religion, of course, but it believes, some of them believe, that healings can come through the pronouncement of a blessing, a priesthood blessing that's given by the laying on of hands. And of course, the person that they lay hands on would also accompany all of that with prayer and fasting. Another cult in our world that exists is Christian Science, something that's neither scientific nor Christian. But nevertheless, some in that false religion claim that the world is perceived wrongly by humans. It is a distorted spiritual reality. That's what we actually see, but it's not the reality of what it is. And so they believe that healing can come through prayer, as that prayer for healing succeeds in correcting your distortion of spiritual reality. Now, I don't know, maybe that sounds weird to you, and there's a reason for that. It is weird. And that's the best I can explain it to you. Islam should be mentioned in a list like this. Some Muslims believe that the Quran was sent not only to them as a revelation of truth about their God, but it was also sent as a medicine of sorts, and that it heals. The Quran heals any physical and spiritual ailments through such practices as reciting portions of the Quran over water or over olive oil while you do it, and then drinking that fluid or bathing in it. Some would say healings can occur when you place your right hand on the place of pain in your body or on your forehead and then recite portions of the Quran. I think mostly, though, when we hear the idea of faith healings or faith healers, our minds tend to go to Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. So a comment of all that, Pentecostalism actually achieved worldwide attention way back in 1906 through a revival that was called the Azusa Street Revival that took place in Los Angeles. It was led by a man named William Joseph Seymour, and there were supposed healings that took place, and that started a movement. You progress into the 1920s and 1930s. A very notable figure during those decades was a woman named Amy Semple McPherson. She was a controversial faith healer, but her popularity grew rapidly, especially during the Great Depression. She was followed by a man named William Branham, who has been credited as the initiator of post-World War II healing revivals. The late 1940s, a man came on the scene by the name of Oral Roberts, a more familiar name to us, I'm sure. He became well-known, and he continued his faith healing ministry up through the 1980s. He was very successful in the use of television, actually, as a medium, as a vehicle to gain a wider audience, and that led others then to follow suit, to start using television. Roberts had a personal chauffeur during some of those years, who was also his personal pilot, airplane pilot, flew him around. Eventually, that man started his own healing ministry. Perhaps you've heard of him. His name is Kenneth Copeland. Another friend of Oral Roberts was a woman, and I remember her name very well, especially during my high school years. There was an individual in our church that was a very dedicated follower of Catherine Kuhlman. Kuhlman was a friend of Oral Roberts. She was a popular faith healer who gained fame in the 1950s, but she had her own television program on CBS. Kuhlman influenced another man along the way before she died, who was adopted some of her techniques, even wrote a book about her. Perhaps you've heard of him too. His name is Benny Hinn. And of course, there are many others I could name that are still on television today and writing books and so forth. Let me just clarify, we don't doubt at all that God heals, that has the power to do that. We don't doubt that God heals according to his sovereign will. We do very strongly doubt the veracity of all these groups I've named. We doubt the veracity of all so-called faith healers, whether they claim to be Christian or not. But there's a reason I'm sharing all this with you this morning. It's the vast contrast that stands out between the healings claimed by those groups and others and by faith healers, a contrast between their so-called healings and the healings that Jesus brought to pass and performed. I'm going to give you some characteristics of Jesus' healing ministry. I found these in John MacArthur's commentary on the Gospel of John, so I'll just give them to you the way Pastor MacArthur lists them. There are six characteristics of Jesus' healing ministry, and they certainly are emphasizing the great contrast between what Jesus did and false faith healings. Number one, MacArthur lists this. First of all, Jesus healed with only a word or a touch. There wasn't a lot of some of the drama, you know, that we see today in the slaying in the spirit services and things like that. But he healed with only a word or a touch. Second, he healed instantly. In other words, none of his healings were ever sort of progressively happening over time or happening gradually. And that's very much unlike the alleged healings of modern faith healers. Third, Jesus healed completely. There weren't any lingering sort of problems till the person limping around but claiming they've been healed, you know. Fourth, Jesus actually healed everyone he attempted to heal. There were no failures. Fifth, Jesus healed actual organic physical diseases and infirmities that can be measured and seen. In other words, it wasn't just healing invisible ailments. That takes place a lot today. Healing of lower back pain and headaches and heart palpitations and so forth. Jesus did things like this. He restored crippled legs. He healed blind people. He healed deaf people. He healed bent spines and withered hands and so on. Sixth and lastly, unlike modern fakes, Jesus actually raised people from the dead. Great contrast. The healing that we are studying here in John chapter 9, the healing of this man born blind, really is a good example of Jesus' power to heal. And like all of Jesus' miracles, this healing verified something. It verified that he was indeed the promised Messiah. And his miracles verified that he was indeed God in human form, his divinity. In addition, last time we noted that this healing of the blind man can be seen as sort of a parable, a living parable, not a verbal parable, but a living parable. In other words, his physical blindness, which was real, is an illustration, we could say, of the spiritual blindness that all people are born with. And just as that man born blind could do absolutely nothing to solve his problem, neither can anybody do anything to solve their spiritual blindness. Therefore, Jesus' healing of the man then represents his power to not just heal physical ailments, but it represents, as a living parable, Jesus' power to remove spiritual blindness. In fact, as we learned last time, even the pool of Siloam, that pool in Jerusalem that Jesus told that blind man to go wash off the mud off his eyes, even that pool of Siloam was a profound picture of Christ. We learned last time that Siloam means a sent. It was named the pool that was sent because water was sent from outside the city walls through a tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel, to this pool. It existed for hundreds of years, all the time representing the Messiah, the sent one from the Father, the one who cleanses sinners. Now, something else that is a contrast we should take note of in all this is the contrast of the man's situation and what he experienced and his healing, a contrast with that of the experience of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. The blind man came to have sight. But the Jewish religious leaders, on the other hand, except for a small number, really, they rejected Jesus, who is the source of spiritual light, and they remained in their blindness. What a contrast. Well, that brings us then to our study today, John chapter 9, starting at verse 13. What we're going to find in this stage of the account are some interrogations going on. It's sort of like the context of an inquisition. That's what it feels like, really. And it's carried out by the religious leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, who were overall quite skeptical about this healing, this supposed healing of the man born blind. Now, as we go through these stages of the interrogations, we're going to realize the principal players that are involved. And there are three principal players in these interrogations. There are the religious leaders. There's the man born blind who was healed. And lastly, the parents of the blind man. So what I'm going to do is give you what marks these three principal players. For example, number one, the leaders. The leaders were marked by division. That's the key word when it comes to looking at them. Division. As we saw last time, when the man returned home, seeing for the first time, seeing his home, seeing his friends, seeing his family for the first time, everyone, his family, but the neighbors were amazed. They didn't know what to think. So not knowing what to think, it made sense that they would go to their religious leaders for some advice, some commentary, and that's what we find in verse 13. They, the neighbors, brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it's not necessary to ascribe malice to the hearts of these neighbors, that they're bringing him to the Pharisees so the Pharisees can punish him or something. It is more likely that it's just the fact that this was extraordinary what had happened, this healing. And so this event is just crying out for some comment by their religious authorities. So they just simply wanted advice from the synagogue leaders. Verse 14 then gives us a very important statement that helps us really understand why these interrogations are taking place. It's a statement in verse 14 about when the healing happened. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So you remember how it happened. Jesus and the disciples were walking along the road, leaving the temple area. Here's a man that's been begging all of his life. It's the only thing he could do, to beg for money. He hears people going by, talking and all that every day. The disciples thought maybe it was due to sin. He was being punished, this man was, his sin or the sin of his parents. Jesus said, no, it's so that God can be glorified. It was going to be glorified. God was going to be glorified through healing this man. Jesus stops, makes a mud pack out of his spit and the dirt and rubs it in the man's eyes and then tells him to go wash in that pool called Siloam. But this is the first time in the account here, verse 14, that we find out it took place on the Sabbath day. I think really this is part of the reason the people were bringing them to the Pharisees. They may have wanted to know, what are the leaders are going to say about all this? Not only is it an extraordinary event, but it's something that could be a violation of the Sabbath, perhaps, Sabbath restrictions. Why would anyone think that there might have been a violation of the Sabbath? I do want to hasten to say that in reality, Jesus did not violate God's law by healing this man on the Sabbath. God's law did teach to the nation of Israel that they were to observe the seventh day as a day of rest, that no work was to be done. That's Exodus 20, verse 10. It's just that there were things that were allowed to be done on that day, but they were to step aside from their normal work schedule and so forth. But the Pharisees were known for doing something. The Pharisees were known for taking it upon themselves to go beyond Scripture, not satisfied with what God's law actually said, the Word of God said, but to go beyond it and then to define in minute detail exactly what was work and what was not work. They would build fences around God's wall, God's law. That's how it was termed. They were fence builders by creating restrictions and rules in addition to Scripture that if you're not violating them, then the law itself is safe. Over time, though, the problem was those extra restrictions and man-made rules began to be considered just to be part of God's law, but even though they weren't. The Pharisees created 39 categories of these kinds of activities that they said anything in these categories violated the Sabbath, and it was some of those rules that Jesus had violated, not God's law. For example, the Pharisees had determined that kneading dough, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, kneading, working the dough with your hands to make bread or something, kneading dough, they determined was against the Sabbath because they determined it was a form of work. So how does that apply here? Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus did. He took his saliva and he took some dirt and he began to knead it and make a mud pack. And they interpreted that as a form of kneading. In addition, the Pharisees had determined that it was unlawful to heal someone, not all healings, but they determined based upon their own thinking that it was unlawful to heal someone on the Sabbath that was not in a life-threatening situation. They would allow that one. What about this man born blind? Well, obviously it was not a life-threatening situation. He'd been blind since birth. So they believed he did not need to be healed on the Sabbath. Jesus could have waited till the next day. Something else they determined. Since healing somebody who is not in a life-threatening situation could be accomplished perhaps by rubbing some ointment or cream on somebody's cut or sore or whatever, they had those kind of potions back then, that you could not apply ointment to somebody's body or to their eyes because that would be a healing action of something that's not life-threatening. Applying the mud, then, they considered, was applying a form of an ointment or a salve. That violated their restrictions. So both those actions were prohibited on the Sabbath according to Pharisaic tradition. And therefore, instead of just being absolutely amazed at the healing, absolutely grateful that this man who had suffered all of his life was finally helped, the Pharisees were filled with suspicion, doubt, skepticism about what had happened. So the point is this: Jesus did not violate God's law. He only violated man's laws. And that's what prompted the Pharisees to take this serious and to begin these interrogations. We find a very serious inquiry here, verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. They're talking to the man now. They've already asked him this. He gave a simple answer. Now they're asking him again. And he very simply answers again. Okay. He applied clay to my eyes. I washed and I see. Now keep in mind as we progress that although the man is the one being interrogated here, Jesus is the target of all this still. We don't actually see him again mentioned until verse 35. But even though he's not physically present, he's the one that they're mad about. He's the one they're trying to indict. He's the target of the investigation on the part of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were not necessarily wrong to do an investigation like this. As religious leaders, they should check things out. In the Old Testament, we find, and also in the New Testament, that there have been sort of false miracles performed, you know, by the power of Satan through individuals. It brings to mind the experience of Moses back in Exodus. God told him to go back to Israel in Egypt, where they were in bondage, and to the Pharaoh, and to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses performed some signs, some miracles there to show that he was God's spokesman. One of those signs was, you remember, he threw his rod down, his staff, and it turned into a serpent. Well, the sorcerers, under the power of Satan, did the same thing, Egyptian sorcerers. So there is a need to check out what is going on, but even though that's part of their responsibility, they were looking at all this from the wrong vantage point. They were basing their investigation upon the wrong authority, their own rules, not really what Scripture says, truth. Well, when the Pharisees interrogate this man, the man just simply recites what he knows. He does it in a very succinct manner. And the response of the religious leaders to this very clear statement by the man was varied. Look at verse 16. We find that it is division that marked this group. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was division among them. I mean, they're all skeptical to some degree. They're all basically opposed to Jesus at some level. But they are divided amongst them, their own ranks. In fact, the way they're reasoning here, both sides of this, is called a syllogism. A syllogism is a form of reasoning in which a conclusion is drawn, reached, from some sort of given proposition or two. So let's look at this. One group, this was their proposition. He does not keep the Sabbath. He breaks the law. Conclusion, he's a sinner. The other group actually is responding with a syllogism as well. They had one of their own. Their vantage point, well, we look at it differently. Jesus performed a good work. There's the proposition. He did a good thing. Therefore, he can't be so bad. Now, don't misinterpret that was true faith on their part. It's closer to the truth than the other group, but it's still greatly lacking in their understanding. In any case, the point to notice here is that because of their differing opinions, different levels of skepticism, they were divided. Overall, though, unconvinced of what has happened. Well, the man, he's different. We actually find him progressively coming to have a true understanding of what happened here. And as we'll see now, he was marked by a different trait than the Pharisees. They're marked by division. Number two, the man was marked by spiritual insight. Insight, spiritual insight. Now, the Pharisees obviously did not actually believe that the healing took place. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" The word "your" there is actually emphasized. They're saying, look, you're the one saying that it was your eyes that were blind and now see. So therefore, what do you have to say about him, that man? So interesting what he says now. He is a prophet. Now, why would he say that? Well, in his mind, I mean, his understanding comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets were sometimes associated with miracles, especially Elijah and Elisha, Moses. So perhaps this idea of Jesus being a prophet was the sort of highest position at this point in his reasoning that he could come to about Jesus. He certainly is correct in what he says. But the primary point is that this is a significant verdict that he had reached. It ran totally counter to the Pharisees, denying categorically Jesus back in verse 16, this man cannot be from God. This man born blind is reasoning, well, he's got to be a prophet. So the healed man and the religious leaders were on opposite sides of all this when it came to an opinion about Jesus. Let me just pause and say what we actually find here in chapter 9 is a progression definitely in the man's understanding. Go back to verse 11 for a moment. When this first happened, and he gives an answer to what had transpired, this is all he could say. The man who is called Jesus did this. He had been sitting there. He'd never seen Jesus, didn't know Jesus, never talked with Jesus, even in this healing. Didn't communicate with Jesus. He left that scene to go to the pool of Siloam, still not having seen Jesus. But he'd heard the talk as he sat there. People day after day talking about this man, doing miracles, talking about his teaching. He'd heard of the name. So he calls in the man called Jesus. Now, verse 17, more insight is coming to fruition in his heart. He's a prophet. You keep looking at that, look ahead, spoiler alert, verse 33. He says he's from God. He's come to conclude the man is from God. Jump to verse 38. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What a progression in this man. But once again, what a contrast to the religious leaders. I appreciate what D.A. Carson says about this contrast. Quote, the man's eyes are opening wider and wider. He's beginning to see still more clearly. In other words, he's coming to have more and more insight while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over because of blinding theological mist. That's what Carson calls it. So the leaders were marked by division. The man was marked by spiritual insight. There's a third player in the story, the parents. Number three, the parents were marked by fear. Fear. Now, the man's testimony itself was clear. But even so, the evidence, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the evidence was still insufficient to remove all their skepticism and their objections. Verse 18 puts it this way, the Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind, had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. In other words, they're looking for inconsistency. If we ask enough questions, if we bring in enough witnesses here, we'll find some inconsistency that resolves this crisis that we're in. So they send for the man's parents. They're going to go over the facts again, just like in our courts of law today, when detectives or lawyers are interviewing people. They're listening for discrepancies in the story, things not adding up. That's the way it is with these Pharisees. They're hoping to discover a mistake. Verse 19, and they questioned them, now the parents, saying, and there's really three items here. Is this your son? Number one. Number two, do you say that he was born blind? Number three, how does he now see? Now you can't help but sort of feel some compassion for the parents without knowing all that goes on here. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. Here they had a baby and he's blind. They knew what that meant in their culture. He was destined for a life of begging. They'd suffered over this, had grieved over it, probably had sorrow over it all their lives. And then, unexpectedly, their son was healed and his life absolutely changed. I mean, you'd think everyone would be coming around the house and being around these parents and hugging them and rejoicing with them. And instead, they're brought into this inquisition, the interrogations. And instead of merely seeking to really just objectively get more information here, really if you're looking at it rightly, the leaders are on the attack now. They're challenging the absurdity of the claim. I mean, could these parents really testify? Could they really say that he was blind before this alleged miracle took place? Could they really say that? Number two, could they really testify that he had been born that way? But the bottom line for the Pharisees was the third question. What is their explanation for it? And no doubt the parents here I mean, with the bright lights in their face and the rubber hoses or whatever, you know, sort of that stereotypical sort of environment. They're certainly nervous. They're certainly uncomfortable with the Pharisees asking these questions, but they did respond. And they answer the first two questions in the affirmative. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, number one, yes, we know that this is our son. And number two, we know that he was born blind. But when they got to answering the third question, they're not so straightforward anymore. They're very cautious now because they knew that there was hidden danger behind that third question. Verse 21. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Really? They know more than they're divulging here. They're carefully evading that third question. They're hoping to avoid any further interrogation and reprisal because of that third issue. So they point back to their son and they say, ask him, he's of age. That meant something in their culture. A Jewish boy was said to come of age at age 13 plus one day. 13 plus a day, they're of age. And from that point onward, he was able to give legally viable testimony. His vows would be legally binding. 13 years plus one day. Interestingly, by the way, ladies, you'll appreciate this. The Mishnah said that females come of age, age 12 plus a day. And then their vows can be valid. It's always been true like that, I think. Nevertheless, parents point out that he is of legal age, so he can answer for himself. Now, we need to understand that they knew more than they were saying. They'd heard from the neighbors. They had heard directly from their son how the sight had been restored. They were told, but they were afraid to say so in front of this panel of Jewish leaders. Why? And the author, John, answers that question in verse 22. He provides a parenthetical note to give the reason for the hesitancy on the part of the parents. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. This is what they were scared of, and they were fearful. They knew that if they answered this, what they would say to be truthful would be a threat to the position of the Pharisees, and they'd be punished. How? It says by being put out of the synagogue. That phrase put out, or that word, was not even known in secular writing. It's a religious word. In the New Testament, this particular word is only found in the Gospel of John, and it's found here and two other places. It basically means this, to be excommunicated. Literally, it means to be placed under a curse or a ban, B-A-N. But the result of that would be then to be excommunicated. It could take one of two forms. Sometimes it could be just something temporary for remedial purposes. But many times it could be something more severe, something permanent. And that's what's being talked about here. This was a serious thing. The synagogue was not just the center of Jewish religious life. The synagogue was the center of social life, communal life. So this was a dreaded punishment. It was a banishment that meant being cut off from the religious life of Israel and the social life of Israel. So what could cause that? They all knew what could cause that. Any other Jew confessing that Christ, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, that individual could be put out of the synagogue. I said it's mentioned two other places in John. Let me give them to you. They're ahead of us. John 12, verse 42. John 12, 42. Many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him publicly, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 2. Jesus mentions the concept in a warning. He tells the people listening to him, John 16, verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. They'll put you out of the synagogue if you're a follower of me, if you profess me. So back to these parents, they're speaking not from ignorance that they didn't know. They're speaking out of fear. And John reiterates in verse 23 that that was indeed the case. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. There's kind of a bottom line then of this part of the interrogation process, that though we do feel some compassion for the parents, what they had lived with all their lives and now knew their son was healed, the reality is their response was not a very noble one here. They're basically abandoning their son now to face the music by himself. We have a phrase, the way we say that today, threw him under the bus. Next time, we'll find the Pharisees going back to the son again. You can imagine what they're thinking. What do you mean, go back to the son? We've already talked to him a couple of times now. But they are going to go back and interrogate him again. Let me give some final thoughts then about what we studied today. This part of the healing story for me just surfaced some problems that we ought to still be aware of today. Here's one problem. It's the problem that has existed for a long time still today, the problem of going beyond Scripture. We see that illustrated by the Pharisees here. They were known for this, for adding to Scripture what Scripture said, their own rules and regulations, their own do's and don'ts, and this is what people many times still have a tendency to do today. They create their own rules as a way of measuring themselves so that they can think themselves to be righteous. You know, don't do this, don't go to movies, don't eat at this restaurant, you know, so on and so forth. There's too many to list. All prohibitions that aren't actually found in the Bible. But here's what's worse about it. Here's the danger of it. Those kind of rules that people create, relatively speaking, are easy to keep. Fairly easy to keep. So people can delude themselves into thinking that they're righteous by observing them. And to make it even worser, is that a word? More worser? Most worsest? To make it worse, man-made rules encourage us to then look down with pride on other people because they're not living by our rules. And we measure ourselves to be better than them and we judge them. Just pride. Different names for this approach to life, the Christian life. It's called legalism by some. It's called a system of works righteousness by some. Sometimes it's called moralism, externalism, instead of dealing with what's really going on, the heart. No matter what you call it, this problem, the problem of going beyond Scripture, the problem of moralism, externalism, legalism, works righteousness, the problem is it is a cheap substitute for true spirituality. Here's another problem. Couldn't help but think about this. The problem of the fear of man. Caring more about what people think than what God thinks. The man healed of his blindness, he's the only one in all this that just keeps speaking the truth. It was regardless of the intimidation. All he had known is, look, my life has been changed. My eyes have been opened. I have hope for the first time in my life. So he wasn't intimidated in the Inquisition. He wasn't intimidated by the Pharisees. He wasn't caring about what his neighbors thought about him. He wasn't even all torn up and in turmoil because his parents let him down here when push came to shove. All he cared about was this one that had changed his life. Jesus mattered to him. Jesus opened his eyes when no one else could. Let's apply that to ourselves. If we are following Christ, conflict with people, being interrogated, questioned, it's just going to happen. It's inevitable in this fallen world. So don't be surprised when it happens to you. But we need to care more about what God thinks than what man thinks. The fear of man is said in Proverbs 29:25 to be a snare. It's a trap. It keeps people in bondage. And everybody's in bondage to it at some level. But take hope in this. What was true for this man, that God sustained him with grace to speak the truth, that grace is still available for us today when we're under trials like this. So don't succumb to the problem of the fear of man. There's a third problem. I've got four altogether. There's a third problem. And no particular order here, but it's the problem of the blindness of Israel that we keep seeing here. And this is a long history, of course, of blindness on their part. Their disobedience, which prevented the nation from really experiencing all of God's promised blessings to them, has such a long history that unbelief and rebellion, disobedience began even before they entered the promised land that God had given to them. When they're wandering in the wilderness, so much so that because of their stubborn lack of faith, God prevented, as we know, an entire generation of Israelites from going into the promised land, including Moses, save for two men, Caleb and Joshua. They all had to die. This is the reason they wandered around in circles for 40 years in the wilderness. Did it get any better? Not really. Succeeding generations failed to learn from all that. Eventually, the nation was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern. The northern kingdom called Israel. God eventually brought in the Assyrians to capture them and to take them into captivity to punish them for their unbelief and stubbornness. Southern kingdom called Judah. Eventually, God moved the Babylonians to take them into captivity. But we have seen this already in the Gospel of John, not just in this account of the blindness of the Pharisees, but back in chapter 1, verse 11, the prologue, we call it, John wrote this: He, Jesus, came to his own people, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's still going on today, this spiritual blindness. But I want to say something else about that. It should be noted, there is a day coming in the future, prior to Christ's second coming to earth and the establishment of his millennial kingdom on earth, according to Revelation 20 and other passages, it's prophesied in the Old Testament. There's coming that point prior to Christ's return when the nation of Israel is going to be dealt with by God, and all those who are in a state of belief and rebellion against him will be purged. There'll be a nation of Israel that's left that all believe in Christ as their Messiah. And then at that time, the Jews are going to fully experience all of God's promised blessings that still linger for them, including full possession of the renewed promised land, eternal salvation through Christ, their Messiah and Savior. Listen to what the Apostle Paul, a Jew himself, says to his brethren in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. Romans 9, 10, 11, very important passages, chapters about all of this, the future of Israel, that God's not done with them yet. But listen to what he says in Romans 11, starting verse 25. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, my fellow countrymen, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Verse 26, "And then, and so that, all Israel will be saved." Not all Israel in history, but all those after God deals with that nation at that time, all those that are left represent the nation of Israel on earth at that time, and they're all believers. All Israel will be saved, just as it is written, quotes the Old Testament, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So it is a problem still today, but there's great hope because of what we know Scripture says. Lastly, and this is the most significant problem, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's the problem of rejection of Jesus. You see, there was a reason the Pharisees here were so opposed to Jesus. He was not the kind of Savior and Messiah they wanted. They resented what a Savior like this implied about them. If he's a Savior who's come to take upon himself the sins of the world, then You've got to affirm that I am a sinner and I need that. They didn't want that. They wanted to be not convicted by God of their sin. They wanted to be affirmed by God based upon their own merits and the keeping of their rules and so forth. They weren't seeking forgiveness through a Savior. And I think that problem is still true today. People object to Jesus today ultimately for the same reason. You have to confess your sins. You have to kind of come to the end of yourself in humility to admit your need, that you need that kind of Savior, the kind that Jesus is, the Lamb of God sent to die for sin. People don't want to humble themselves to that level, and they certainly object to submitting their lives to Him as the Lord that He actually is. I don't know what of these problems might apply to you today, whether it's the problem of legalism and moralism and living your life based upon external sort of man-made thinking and rules instead of letting Scripture just say what it says and trusting it. Maybe it's judging other people by that. Maybe it's that kind of pride. Maybe it's the fear of man. Like I said, all people struggle with it at some level. Maybe you're in bondage to that, caring too much about what people think. God can give you grace for all that. But certainly, if your state is that you're in rejection of Jesus today, then the message is simple. Come unto Him in humility, humble trust, humble submission. And everyone who comes like that, He forgives them of their sin and He gives them eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word that challenges and convicts us and reproves us and teaches us and corrects us and trains us. Lord, deal with our hearts based upon our need today, whatever it is, according to Your wonderful word. Thank You for Jesus, all that He actually is, though many have rejected Him throughout history. Thank You that You are still in the business today of opening blind eyes. In the name of our Savior, amen.